Book of Numbers, chapter 21. And I'm just going to take the first two short sections of it tonight, and that'll amount to verses 1 through 9. So just to refresh your memory, you'll recall from last time that Moses, the Israelites are getting close to, I would say, getting close to their destination. And Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom to ask him permission to travel along the highway through their territory, and the king of Edom denied him permission, and even sent out a show of force to warn the Israelites, don't even try it. So as much as nobody wants to take the long way around, that is what they're preparing to do. And as they get going, we have this opening incident of chapter 21, which is an unprovoked attack from some Canaanites. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 3. Just read those. It says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the, well, your Bible might say the Negev region, the south, right? That's kind of the extreme southern end of the promised land. Okay, that's where the Canaanites live, right? You're going into the promised land where the Canaanites are. He heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will, this translation says, utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And now that name is from a root, H-R-M, right, Haram, which we don't have an English equivalent. It's a word meaning something like forbidden or banned or off limits or marked for destruction. So you're more familiar with the idea when we get to Jericho, right? Remember, they march around Jericho, the walls fell down, and they're not allowed to have any of it. They're not allowed to take anything of the plunder for themselves. Everything in Jericho is totally off limits. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, they're supposed to burn it all up, right? They're not allowed to lay a finger on any of it, right? It's to be totally destroyed. You could say under the ban. Sometimes that's how they word it. It's under the ban. They're sort of rendering it all up to God. And it's off limits for man. You may not take this. And, you know, everything that can be burned, that is. Like things like silver and gold and stuff like that that can't be burned, that goes into the treasury of the tabernacle, but it's not for man to have. So then you have the story of Achan, of course, and he takes some of the haram stuff, and he then falls under the ban. Okay, and you remember what happens. Israel is commanded to put him to death and his whole family, right? So that's in Joshua. You know, in our version of the Bible, it says that you took some of the word there is the accursed things, right? You took some of the accursed things. It's the same word as here. It's not really the right flavor to say that it's a curse. It means it's sort of off limits in a sacred way. You know, it's marked for destruction. It's banned. Okay, so you might say it's a big burnt offering. You know, this all goes to God. So you'll remember God's orders about the Canaanites, right, and the other inhabitants of the Promised Land, the Hittites and Amorites and so on, right? Israel was not to let them remain. They're to be exterminated because, you know, their sin was filled up to the limit. You know, they were just soaked in idolatry and all kinds of wickedness, and God had commanded that, you know, every trace of them was to be wiped away, basically. So God, if you like, placed them under the ban, to use that phrase. So that's what's happening here. These Canaanites, they come out and attack Israel. They capture some of them. You know from Rahab, also in the book of Joshua later on, that, you know, word had sort of gotten around Canaan that the Israelites' God is, you know, he's the one who destroyed Egypt, and the people are getting very, very nervous about them coming near. So that's sort of, that word must have got up there. So this king of Arad, he attacks. And the Israelites, the vow they make, it's in keeping what the Lord has already charged them to do already, which is to wipe out Canaanites, right? So if you will indeed, that's verse 2, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will, here's the word, utterly destroy their cities. And that's kind of a loose translation of the same word, haram. And in Islam or in Arabic today, they use that same word. It's the opposite of kosher, I guess. And, you know, kosher means it's permitted, or it's, you know, it's sanctioned by the Lord. You know, haram is the opposite. It's off limits. You know, you cannot touch this. Okay, so it's the same root. All right, so Israel, when they do this to the Canaanites, they don't take any of their stuff, and it's all, you know, burned up or given to God. So basically what we have here is an advanced victory in the holy war, right? And the people treat this as holy. They don't use it as an occasion to, like, you know, enrich themselves or, you know, fatten their wallets. They use it to cleanse part of the land that God is going to give them. You know, it doesn't really mention place names, but whatever villages or cities that they took, which, you know, must have been very close to the, you know, to the boundary of the actual promised land. Okay, so everything that was in those villages was, another way they translate it is they say devoted, but it's all the same word, you know, given up to God. Whatever can be destroyed is destroyed, including the people. You know, they're not burned up, but they're killed. But things like the precious metals and so on, they go to the tabernacle. Okay, so they call the place of the victory Horma, okay, which means like the sacred ban, right? The justice of God has fallen on this place. Let it be destroyed and never rebuilt. So you'll notice the difference between them and the Edomites, which God said, you know, you're not to wipe them out. Don't mess with them. I've given... Right, that's Jacob and Esau, right? I've given the sons of Esau that land, and so you're going to go around. You're not going to force your way through. So the Canaanites, though, they're to be destroyed from under heaven. Now, reading in Matthew Henry this week, Matthew Henry's a commentator from the 16 or 1700s, very helpful if you like to study in depth. He taught me something this week that I have never heard before, and I've never heard anybody say it. I've never thought of it. But I think he might be right, and that is that the name Horma forms part of the word Harmageddon. It's Armageddon in the Greek New Testament, but it does start with an H. Okay, Revelation says Armageddon is a Hebrew word, and it does start with H. And it means, right, the Ged part, Gad means a troop. So Harmageddon means the utter destruction of a troop, which is what happens at Armageddon, right? That's the place that it's called. It's, you know, the nations gather together and the whole thing is, right, the whole thing is utterly destroyed. And that's, you know, that's the sort of etymology of the word Armageddon. It involves this. It's haram. The people are utterly obliterated from the face of the earth. And, you know, thus may all the Lord's enemies perish. Okay, and it says in the New Testament, all the works of man will be burned up. Right, on Wednesday night, 2 Thessalonians, we read that they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Okay, and so that is that same picture of just complete obliteration in a, if you like, a great big burnt offering to God. Okay, they're under the ban. All right, so the people execute the Lord's justice against the Canaanites, and then they, if you like, they proceed on their way. They turn around and go back south. And I, you know, for some reason, they don't go on up into the promised land from here, which, you know, it's not explained why not. It seems to me like you're close, you know, but they're going to go all the way around. And I don't know if the Edomites block their way, but for whatever reason, the Lord just, they don't start the conquest from right here, but they turn around back south, go all the way around the land of Edom, and they're going to come in from the east, well, for you, it's around this way, and they're going to cross the Jordan from the other side of Moab. So that's where we're headed. Okay, so verse 4 says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, so going back south to go around the land of Edom, and it's kind of not surprising. The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Again, we have this. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So, yes, they're very discouraged. And I think, you know, here's the prospect of probably 2, 3, or 4 more months of traveling. When, you know, maybe you thought, here's a nice big highway right through there, you know, God told us we can't go this way, but it sure would be easy traveling right through there, but now we can't. And, you know, so you have this more complaining rather than patience. So one of the commentators said, complaining is habit forming, okay, which that's true. You know, once you start complaining, you know, you might calm down again today, but then tomorrow there's going to, and you're going to pick up right where you left off, right? He says the tendency is to pick up where you left off last time, so that complaints get more and more harsh as time goes by, to the point of it being self-destructive. So, you know, they're complaining about the manna. I think this is the third time they've complained about the manna, but it's the most harsh or severe complaint. They said, our soul loathes it. Right, it's worthless, they say. You know, it's miracle bread from heaven. It's almost literally from the hand of God, and they reject the bread from heaven, even though that's what's keeping them alive and has been for, well, 40 years. Okay, and even though they just had this significant victory from the hand of God, you know, days later, now they fall right back into to mistrusting him. And that's sometimes how it is. You know, we go from high to low, from, you know, being very happy to being furious within a short period of time. You know how that is. You know, one day you're very joyful in the Lord. You had a great day in church or whatever, and, you know, something you read in the Bible, and you're just flying. And then the next day you're boiling mad about something, and you're ready to lay into somebody. Okay. Instead of being grateful for God sustaining them, they again accuse him of mistreating them. And you have to wonder at this point, how many times does God have to prove it to you that he did not bring you out here to die? If he brought you out here to die, you'd be dead. You know, you've been out here for 40 years. Okay, he didn't bring you out here to die. He's still with you, and I'm sorry there's a detour, but he's bringing you to your inheritance. So here's another provocation where they accuse God of doing evil. Okay, so this time in his wrath, the Lord sends these serpents. And this version says fiery serpents, which evidently means their bite. Okay, I forget what the King James says. It might say fiery, but there's one version that says burning. It's actually the same word that's used to describe the seraphim. It's the same word. Seraphim means burning ones. So they're flaming ones or fiery ones. So not that they're literally on fire, but the bite, you know, when they bite a person, he'll feel like he's on fire. So very wretched pain. Okay, so apparently there's plenty of, like, venomous serpents out there in that part of the world, out in the desert, just like there's quail. And, you know, the Lord has his way of, you know, nature obeys him. It's not like he created quail out of nothing. You know, he brought the quail in their time. Well, here, you know, he had been protecting them from the serpents. Now he sends them the serpents in very big numbers, and again, people start dying. Okay, which really, you can choose life or you can choose death, right? Trusting in God, even in the middle of the wilderness, and even if you're on a long detour, you know, you're in the land of snakes and scorpions, or you can trust God, that leads to life. Okay, he's been keeping them safe from the dangers of the desert, but they scorn him and they, you know, point in his face, and so he punishes them. Okay, just three more verses for tonight. It says, therefore, the people came to Moses, right, once they start dying, and they say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is strange. I mean, the Lord does some strange things, right, sometimes. But how many times have we had it during the plagues and also out in the wilderness where, you know, the sinner said, if it was the Pharaoh or maybe it was the people say, we have sinned. Please take this away from me. What happens? Okay, Moses goes and prays, and the thing goes away. Okay, the frogs went away, the hail stopped, you know, Miriam had leprosy, it went away, fire went out, whatever it was. So this one's different. Moses prays, and the Lord hears, and it's not that the snakes just all sort of flee into the wilderness, and people are just, oh, now I'm all better. So he has these instructions. Now Moses has to follow these instructions, and it's really kind of, okay, because making an image, remember, is something that God forbid in the Ten Commandments, so now he has him do it. Okay, and then, of course, how much time does it take to like forge and, you know, make a bronze serpent and construct a thing? And, you know, in the meantime, people are getting bitten by snakes and people who have been bitten by snakes are dying. Okay. And the people have to look at it to receive a cure. And the very, you know, the image of the very thing that inflicted death, this repulsive thing that brought death, is effectively, it gives life. Okay, so really it's quite different from anything we've had so far. Now, obviously, there's no conceivable actual healing effect, medicinal effect, that looking at a, you know, an image of a bronze snake could ever have on somebody. Like, that's not how snake bites work. Okay, so what takes place is a miraculous healing on an individual level as an act of mercy from God, right, toward each person who receives the word, you know, look at the serpent and live, and they follow through and they do so. It's not like all these other ones, you know, where there's just sort of a mass healing, everyone all together, regardless of the person's individual action. Okay, like so in Egypt, you know, the hail all went away at once. You know, the flies all died or whatever. They all just, you know, blew into the sea, regardless of, you know, each person's, right, didn't like stop hailing on this person and then this person when, you know, once they say, I'm sorry, and so on. Okay, so that is what you have here, though. Each, and it's kind of a whosoever will type of scenario, right? There it is. Look at the snake and live. Whoever looks at it will be well. But it almost seems, and I hope I can say this respectfully, but it almost seems absurd. Why would this work? Right? Well, I guess it doesn't matter why it works. God said so, right? God said to do this, and so it'll work. If you can just do what God said to do and take him at his word, right? If you don't look at it, you're going to die, right? Can't you see that you're about to die, right? I mean, there's the venom is coursing through you right now. It's going to stop your heart in a minute. And if a person sits around and argues and says, well, I don't see how this would work, that's not how snake bites work, you know, I need medicine, right? And the time that you spend arguing about it, you're going to die. So whereas all it takes is this little act of faith to believe that God is going to do what he said. I mean, he made this up, okay? So there's a parallel in the story of Naaman, of course. You know, why would I do that? You know, what good is splashing around in the river? That's not how leprosy works. You know, leprosy is a lot more serious than just, you can't just wipe it off in the water. Why would I do that? And so his servants say, but master, you know, why don't you try doing what the prophet said to do? And so he does, and of course it works. So, this is a really curious incident, but the more you think about it, the more it grows on you, that he's teaching the people something, or at least, I don't know if they learned anything just now, but he's at least preparing to teach the people something later on. So, you know, for centuries, this is just in the record, you know, the remembrance of this event is just kind of sitting in the scriptures. There's really no further comment on it in the Old Testament. It's just one of the many episodes, one of the many different experiences that the Israelites had between Egypt and the Promised Land. And by itself, it's just sort of, I don't know, it's just that sort of inexplicable. You know, the time they found water and the water was so bad you couldn't drink it. And so the Lord tells Moses, here, throw this tree into the water. And he does, and now it's all better. Okay, and you say, what? How does that work? Okay, so a lot of these episodes, standing alone, they make you say, you know, how does that work? Okay, but then in the New Testament, the elucidation of them comes along when God sends his greatest salvation into the world by his Son. Okay, and this is why Paul says things like, this is a mystery that was hidden from generations, but now at last is revealed by the coming of his Son. You know, the coming of Christ and all that he did sheds light on all of these things, and they all sort of shed light on him. Okay, so this one in particular is one that Jesus used as an illustration of his own purpose in coming. So that's in John 3, if you want to look at John 3. So John 3, if you remember, is the episode where Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. And, you know, of course, he says, well, you must be from God because nobody could do the things that you do if God wasn't with him. And then Jesus says several things to him that he has a hard time understanding. Right? I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus says, well, what does that mean? And then he says, well, the wind blows where it wills. You know how the wind comes from wherever it goes and where it wants to. And he says, that's how it is with the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, what? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't, you know, you can't understand this. You don't know these things. Okay, so this is John 3:14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be, right, hoisted up, lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should what? Not perish. Okay, think about the Israelites in the wilderness. They've been bitten by the serpent. They're going to die. Okay, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so the most famous Bible verse of them all draws on this incident from Numbers 21. Okay, a lot of people who don't know much about Christianity can quote you John 3:16. Did you know that that's referring to this thing from Numbers chapter 21? Okay, John 3:16 starts with the word for, which means it's an explanation of something, right? It's following from the previous sentence, which is 14 and 15, right? It's logically connected to that, and it, you know, it explains verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, why did Moses put up a bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness? Well, because the people were miserably dying. They're dying from the poison inflicted on them because of their sin, right? Because of their blasphemy and their ingratitude against God and their rebellion and their faithlessness. We hate this miserable food. Why did you ever bring us out here? And, you know, they're accusing God and, you know, casting aspersions on his servant and so on. So that's the whole human story, isn't it? Right? Ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's command, weren't they doing the same thing? They're distrusting God's motive. They're dissatisfied with what God had provided for them. Okay, really, it's the same story as the Israelites complaining against God in the desert. Just different actors and different props, really. It's just dissatisfaction with his provision. It's mistrustful of God. Right? To me, this is how all sinners are. Okay, you're discontent with what God gave you. You demand more, and I want it now. I don't believe that God actually has my best interest in mind. I don't believe he's guiding me any place good. Why did God bring us to this awful place? And why does he let awful things happen? This road is going nowhere. It's useless to serve him. Like, it's just the same tired story across the whole world. Okay, and 1 Corinthians says that sin is the sting of death. Right? Sin is the sting of death. It's the deadly bite, and we're all wretchedly dying from it. And deservedly so, right? I mean, you see these ingrates, these uncompliant grumblers out there in the wilderness, they're us. Why did God ever do this? Why don't we have it better than we do? What's taking so long? You know, what's wrong with God anyway? Okay, and that's why we disobey. Okay, by one man's sin, death entered in the world, and death spreads to all because all sinned. Okay, like I said, it's the same story as the death spreading among the Israelites there in the wilderness. Okay, now, of course, Nicodemus, he knows the story of the bronze snake, right? This is the books of Moses. They study, they know the Moses inside and out. Okay, the Jews read the book of Moses constantly. Jesus gives him something to think about, which you really do have to think about it. And I don't think that Nicodemus really could have figured out where Jesus was going with this until, you know, it had to happen first. And I think then, looking back, Nicodemus said, wow, okay, now that it's after the fact, we can see what Jesus meant. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but instead live forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever will, okay, whoever believes in him should not perish. You understand? You've already been stung. You have already been poisoned. Okay? And time is ticking and the poison is coming to get you. If you don't look to Jesus Christ, you're going to die. Okay? You know you're going to die. What are you going to do about it? Well, you can live, right? You can have everlasting life if you look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Okay? Jesus says over in John 6:40, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I think he's referring to the same event. Okay, and then John 12, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said that to signify the kind of death he would die, right? The death of a cross, hoisted up on a cross, a horrible, repulsive way to die. Okay, and why the serpent? You know, it's why this dreadful thing? You know, how is that a symbol of life? You know, it's a picture of sin, isn't it? It's a picture of poison and evil. Okay, the serpent is, you know, ever since the garden, I think the serpent has been an object of revulsion and horror. And why? I think it's because instinctively know these creatures are the bearers of death. They're the source of death. You know, the original serpent, he stung Eve with his lie, and he caused her to die. Right? The serpent's crafty and deceitful. He's evil. Serpents are the bearers of death, and men have always sort of loathed them and found them repulsive. And Christ hanging on the cross after being so badly beaten and bloodied, you know, hanging there in shame like a criminal, right? An object of revulsion and cursing, right? The Bible says, cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right, the Lord, that's what it says. It made him who knew no sin become sin. Right, he made him to be sin. So there's sin hanging on a cross. Right, the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be. And that's to take away the sin of the world. Right, whoever looks to the Son of Man and believes on him shall have eternal life. Okay, and that's right before that, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Right, the serpent will be cast out, and the serpent's poison is going to be neutralized. And so, of course, people say, don't be absurd. How can that work? Right? I am amazed at a man who is full of the poison of creeping death, which will surely overtake him, and he knows it, that he can argue about how can that possibly work. Okay, fine. Go to the doctor, have him put a needle in your arm and inject the thing. You could still argue with that. And so how could that possibly work? Right? You don't know how it works. Right? You don't know the chemistry or whatever, but it works whether or not you understand how it works. Okay, the answer is it works because God rewards faith and repentance. Right? It works because God is the source of life. I mean, he gives life, right? In him is life. He's the author of it. He can give life however he pleases. He gives life to the dying. Okay, and this is the Father's will. It's what Jesus said. Same as with Naaman, right? That's what he told you to do if you'll just do it. Why don't you just do it and live? Okay, this is the Father's will. His will is that whosoever looks to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross and believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. Okay, it's easy, right? It's that simple. Trust God when he tells you, and he'll cure the poison, and he'll cast out the serpent if you look to the Son of Man. All right, let's be thankful and let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I worship you, of course, as always, for allowing yourself to be lifted up, carried that cross up the hill. You laid down and were nailed to it and hoisted up in shame and in disgust and loathing. People looked upon you and cursed at you, blasphemed your name, and made fun of you and made jokes about you. And yet there is life. There is our life lifted up on high. There is the Son of Man glorified. We bless you, Holy Jesus, and thank you for being our King and our Savior, for bearing our sin, for extracting the poison out of our souls so that we might live. And as I said, Lord, we are looking forward to that day of resurrection, that day of life everlasting, when what we now are will be changed and we will be immortal the way that you are immortal. And We will we'll no longer be afflicted by death anymore. And blessed be your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lesson time tonight. Pray that your word would encourage the saints and cause them to see that Bible verse that they all memorized when they were little, that they would see it in a new light and understand just what it is, just why it is, Lord Jesus, that you were crucified and lifted up on high. We love you, Lord. We love each other. Thanks for the blessing of the evening. And take us home safely and bring us back again together another time. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.